If you would, go ahead and be opening your Bibles. First place we're going to be is Acts chapter 4. We're going to be in Acts chapter 4. We're continuing our study this quarter on developing positive Christian character. And last week, we left off a few points left of compassion, then we'll get into moral purity today. I'm going to go back to Acts chapter 4. Acts 4, I didn't know how long we were going to have with the next lesson, so I rushed a little bit through this. I want to go back and just touch on things again. In Acts 4, starting at verse 32, it says, "Now the multitude of those who believed were one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there any among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who is also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." So here we see that Joseph, who's also called Barnabas, or the son of encouragement, was a person who had great compassion on those who were in Jerusalem. About how many people, at least how many people do we know were in Jerusalem and became members of the Lord's church?
Over 3,000
people. And we know some of those were, of course, in Jerusalem. But we have all those nations listed where people came from, and they had heard the apostles speaking in their own languages, and many who believe were baptized, and 3,000 souls were added to the church, as we see in Acts chapter 2. Those 3,000, from what we can read, most of those stayed because they knew of what was going on with the Lord's church, and they wanted to be a part of that and have that fellowship with one another and worshiping God. So they are staying there. And we see here in these verses, there wasn't any of those people who stayed there that had need, because people who had extra lands, extra houses, whatever, sold those and brought them and laid them at the apostles' feet. And I say extra because we can see this is not a form of communism or anything of that, because we see in chapter 5 they're allowed to have lands, possessions, and everything like that. But if they're able to sell extra and give it, they did so. And Joseph had a piece of land, sold it, and he brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet to help with those brethren who had need. In Acts 9, we see Saul on the road, at the beginning of the chapter, Saul on the road to Damascus, and then he is baptized, and he starts preaching, and he comes to Jerusalem in verse 26, and he tried to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he is with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. Here we see Saul of Tarsus, after being converted and preaching in Damascus, he runs for his life because he's fearful of his life in verses 23 to 25. And he tries to join himself to the local disciples worshiping at Jerusalem, but they're weary of him. This is the person who had been persecuting Christians to death. He was approving of, of Stephen's death, as we see in chapter 8, verse 1. Now Saul was consenting to his death. And he persecuted many, as we see Paul even state later on in his letters. So they think this might be just some ploy to get into the congregation and to persecute them and find out who they are. But so they don't want, so the local disciples were afraid of him and didn't believe that he is a disciple. But Barnabas takes him and brings him to the apostles and has Saul explain what all has happened to him. So he helped Saul by bringing him to the apostles and pleading the case for Saul being a changed man. Any comments on those two accounts for Barnabas? Okay, let's move on to chapter 11. In chapter 11, verses 22 to 26, the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. What things? And we see in verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. So this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And when he came and seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So we see the church at Antioch being established and many believing, and that word came back to Barnabas and the church at the church of Jerusalem, and they send out Barnabas to help. Barnabas comes and sees what's been done, and he goes to Tarsus, gets Saul, and they work with that local congregation there for a whole year. They assembled and taught a great many people. So he encouraged the brethren at the church of Antioch, this young developing church. He was sent out to help encourage that young church and teach many and convert many as well. And we see great examples of that throughout the world even today. In Acts 15, 36 to 39. Verse 36 to 39. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then a contention became so sharp that they parted from one another, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. In this verse, we see that Paul and Barnabas decide to go back through and strengthen and edify those brethren in every city where they had preached the word of the Lord. Barnabas wants to take his cousin, John Mark, with them. Paul says, "He deserted us in Pamphylia. I'd prefer not to take him." And it was more than just I prefer not to take him. There's a little, it says it was contention and it became so sharp. They had just had a strong discussion with one another. Was there hatred between them? No. Because we can see throughout the other verses later on how they talked to each other and one another. There wasn't any, but they had a difference of opinions. A strong difference of opinions. And so because of that, Barnabas takes Mark and they go to Cyprus and preach and do the gospel, work of the gospel there, while Paul and Silas go through Syria and Cilicia. And the question that was asked in the book here is, Read these passages and tell who he helped and how. So who did he help in this count? John Mark. How?
He took him under his wing and gave him a second chance.
Took him under his wing, gave him a second chance, and made sure he was not discouraged. We see Barnabas called the son of encouragement, so the opposite of that would be discouragement. Good, very good. Now let's turn to Philippians 2. Yes.
Just one more while you're turning there. One, he also helped himself in that disagreement because he didn't just, he pushed for what he thought was the right thing to do for him in some ways because it was the journey he was going on to support it. So he didn't just say, well, that's what they want, and lack of a better term, cave in. He stood his ground a little bit even and did what was best that he could do the work the way he could do it, if that makes any sense.
Yes. Kathy?
And didn't he also help further spread the gospel? Because if he and Paul had gone the other way, then the brethren at Cyprus would have not had the encouragement that they had from Mark and Barnabas.
Very true. With them dividing their ways and splitting the ways, they were actually able to spread the gospel and encourage even more people in that. Very good points. Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. Says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And the book has some self-reflection here for you to think about. And I actually am changing a little bit to not being completely self-reflection, as with the self-reflection questions, I've been putting them in blue just to make you think about. But I want to do a little bit of discussion on this. Some specific ways that we can gather from these verses and the other verses that we studied about last week and today for how we can help and show compassion to our family, friends, co-workers, others. How can we show compassion? Practical ways.
Being there.
Being there. Being a listening ear, a shoulder to cry on. Other ways?
Don't let conversations get steered.
Don't let conversations get steered? I know there are many here who do this, and maybe they don't want to say the answer out loud, as to possibly cause pride or anything to themselves. But every Sunday, and in the bulletin, we have all the sick listed. How many cards are sent to those people? Is that an act of compassion upon them? Yes. Food for those who are sick or in mourning. Another great example. An item that many of you also do, and I want to commend you for. I don't want you to get boastful or anything of that nature. But when a young Christian does their first duties on the duty roster or in front of the congregation doing their first public service here, there are so many who give those encouragements. Calling, visiting, shut-ins, another way. Any others they can think of? Ken?
Just let people know you're praying for them. That's really encouraging. When others come and let you know that they're praying for you, that's just really encouraging.
Again, we talked about what compassion is showing feeling for one another, and said rejoicing with those who rejoice, weeping with those who weep. So yes, praying for those who are going through things and showing, letting them know that you are you're there with them, going through the trenches with them. Kevin?
Sometimes it could just be taking whatever they had to do and taking care of it. That could be for using the, let's use church for example, covering their class because they're dealing with another issue and they don't have to be stressed out about doing both things. And you know, for people who preach or just the take the communion, you know, we were running late a little bit this morning. We're like, somebody probably already started because that's what we do here. You know, we cover down on other needs, the, you know, where when it's needed. I'm sure if closing prayer, if I didn't get up today, someone would have got up after about a 15-second delay. Those are the type of things that it doesn't feel like compassion. It's probably maybe stretching that term, but it is. And that's eliminating stressors in each other's lives.
Good point. Kathy?
Taking the example of Barnabas with John Mark, when we do have a young man or someone who is growing, maybe they say something that is not totally accurate or it could have been done a better way, showing compassion for them by taking them under your wing and helping them to do that in a right way rather than saying, well, that was really, really wrong, you know. Encouraging them when they have made a mistake, maybe.
Yes, encouraging them, just make sure to have them learn in the proper way to where they don't get discouraged. Very true. Moving on, let's go to page 25. We're going to be on lesson number 6 now, discussing moral purity. In James 1:27, it says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. We're to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. We're to keep ourselves morally pure or radically different from the world, as pointed out in the book here. As we've been discussing in our theme for this quarter, for this year, we are to be lights in the midst of a dark and perverse world. So we're to be radically different from the world. Ephesians 5, verse 3. Ephesians 5, 3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. The Christian Standard Version says, but sexual immorality and any impurity or greed should not even be heard of among you as is proper for saints. And the NIV says, but among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. So there must not be any hint of or any kind of impurity. We must be morally pure. The book points out, and we've been discussing many times in our Wednesday night classes about apostasy, that Satan entices us to take small steps, not huge leaps, from moral purity and from doctrinal purity. It's only small steps, and little by little, he pulls people away. So what is moral purity? Synonyms for moral purity could be righteousness, holiness, godliness, sanctification, and virtue. Timothy was told by Paul, do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. In 1 Timothy 5:22. And in the preceding chapter, he had told him, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. We must be examples in purity, in moral purity, to others as well as we shine as lights. Being morally pure comes from being pure in heart. In the Beatitudes, in Matthew 5, 8, Matthew 5, verse 8 states, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Being morally pure comes from being pure in our hearts. So we must make sure that we are pure in our hearts. And these next points that we're going to discuss will help us in being morally pure in our life. Let's turn to 2 Timothy. The computer gremlins got in my computer too, Jim. The computer gremlins got in my computer too and changed my 22 to a 2. Yeah. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, "Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." It says, "Flee youthful lusts." What are some youthful lusts?
Jim?
Passion.
Passion? Desire? Petting? Making out? Pornography? Then also some youthful lusts that go throughout our lives if we're not stopping it right in our youth. Greed. Greed, wanting more. And that would lead up to stealing and gambling. Gluttony. Selfishness. Attention seeking, yes. Attention seeking is one I had down as well. And as you mentioned as before in other lessons, lying. That is another useful thing for the attention seeking that we talked about, making ourselves better off. But yes, lust, desires. These things we're told to flee. What does it mean to flee? Abstain. What? Run from. Opposite direction. Does it mean I see the line where it is and I just get as close to it as I can? No, I go the opposite way. Get as far away from it as you can. Don't linger or struggle with it. Then it says that flee these things, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Why should followers of Christ pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace? One, we know those are in those attributes as well are part of the fruit of the Spirit. So yes, we should have fruit of the fruit of a Spirit in our lives. But I want to call attention to flee but pursue. When you flee something or get rid of something in your life, that leaves a void. You must fill it. Fill that void. And many times we'll see that throughout the New Testament when it says, flee this or abstain from this. It'll then say, but do this instead. It'll make sure that we're getting rid of the bad in our lives, but replacing that with righteousness, faith, love, peace, those good attributes.
As you go down the verse, do along with others, pursue love, righteousness, all that, and never good work.
And peace with those who call on the name of the Lord. So yes, we should pursue those righteousness, faith, and love and peace with our brethren. So yes, we flee the youthful lusts and pursue these other things, these other righteous items. Any comment? Okay, Adam.
I think you could also say it's hard for the youth to do that. It's hard for adults to do that. And I think it's a good point that you pointed out that it's youthful lust that we can have into adulthood. I appreciate you saying that. A lot of times what happens is people act on their emotions. And so what they're feeling in that moment, that's what they'll act on. And I believe that puts it more real to me as I'm sitting here reading this with you, is that I'm thinking about times that I've made a decision based on the way I felt right then and there, and not something that takes logic.
Brother Jim?
In our youth, we are transferring from childhood to adulthood. And we're having new emotions, new feelings, new appetites. And we lack the self-control, the self-discipline that's necessary to harness this. And so, I believe that's what it means by youthful lust. They have these appetites, but they don't know how to control them yet. Like an adult, well, an adult should.
Good point. An adult should know how to do it. And that's why we said these youthful lusts could go into adulthood if not stopped early on, and that's why they're told flee these things as well. So even if there's a older person who's coming to Christ, they can see this and they know that they have to have that constraint and control that you all mentioned. Mark?
Don't you think it could also mean here that it's our immaturity as Christians, that we may have just become a Christian, so even though we might be 13 years old or 61 years old, it's the past that we just came out of that we need to flee from. It might not because we're still young. It might be just because we're getting out of that phase or condition in our lives and becoming anew in Christ. So therefore, we have to flee the recent past.
Yes, flee those past and have the constraint control of ourselves to be that new man we're supposed to be. One commentary I read about this, or rather, it was told to me in our family discussion. The quote was read, that righteousness is toward oneself, faith is toward God, love is toward others, and peace is the issue with those three. So if you think about that, you have to have peace with your and peace and love towards your others and your brethren, faith. You have to have peace in your faith to God to be in the right relationship with Him. And you have to have that peace that surpasses all understanding with yourself, knowing that you are in that right relationship with God. And the last question said, what is the relationship between these and calling on the Lord out of a pure heart? And I think we covered most of that, Brother Jim.
I was just going to say, what we need to do is define and emphasize pure. It's unmixed, undiluted. Doesn't have divided desires. And so if we call upon the Lord out of a pure heart, it's one that's totally committed, devoted to Him.
Wholly devoted, yes. Pure, unblemished, one focus. Good points. And so if we're pursuing those things, righteousness, faith, love, and peace, out of that pure heart to seek the Lord with, our prayers will be answered by Him, and our influence and example will be seen in others as well, as we've discussed being that light in the world. Let's turn over to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, verses 3 to 7. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. Do not be partakers of these things that are morally impure. And the book asks you to define, listing those various forms of defining these words of impurity. What is fornication?
Unlawful sexual act.
Unlawful sexual act?
Or even thoughts.
Or thoughts. If you have these things, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. Good point. If you look on the person with unclean thoughts. Uncleanness. Okay.
Before, some translations say sexual immorality. And so it includes more than just having a sexual relationship with someone of the opposite sex. It's a whole category of activities. And interestingly enough, in the book of Jude, and I believe it's verse 7, talks about the city of Sodom and Gomorrah turning themselves over to fornication, gone after strange flesh. Homosexuality is a form of sexual immorality. It falls within that category. And so oftentimes we look at fornication as just a sexual act between two unmarried people. But there's a whole list of things that can be involved in sexual immorality that we need to warn ourselves or warn others as well as ourselves against.
Very true. If we're immoral in our sexual relationship that God has defined, that is sexual immorality. Uncleanness, being morally impure, filthy lust, not decent. We'll get into some of these examples of these items, if I remember correctly. Oh, nope, it's coming up in the next points. Okay, so uncleanness. Anybody have anything else? Covetousness. We've talked about this in preceding lessons. What is covetousness? Define that word.
Wanting what somebody else has.
Desire, especially for wealth or possessions. Greed can also come into covetousness. But yes, as you mentioned, usually it has some envy inside it as well, but it's not necessarily. So, yes.
In Colossians 3:5, Paul also has another aspect of covetousness when he says, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil conspicuousness, and covetousness, which is idolatry." So the worship of money, the worship of things, the worship which Americans do that. And sometimes it kind of seeps into the church within Christians' lives as we want, you know, we want more things. That's covetousness.
Yes, and I was hoping someone would bring that point out because, as it mentions even in this text here in verse 5, if you are a covetous person, you are an idolater. So you're putting something else before God. And we know that in Matthew it says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." And I've asked the question, what comes before first? And the answer, of course, is nothing. So we need to make sure God and his kingdom is first. Ms. Sharon?
I would think jealousy would be up there because that's a really big, I mean, jealousy of everything, anything.
Correct. Yeah, it would. This is just a small list of, in this text here, of these things that are impure and they have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. We know that there are other lists throughout the scriptures, as we've already mentioned a couple of those lists, even in this discussion of these 3 points. Yes. This by no means is an all-inclusive list. Filthiness. Filthiness. The word itself could be meaning corruption, pollution, defilement by sin, impurity. It could be obscene stories with the tendency to excite lusts. Anything that could entice our lust and have that filthy desires in us, we need to be making sure those are not a part of our lives so we can be morally pure.
And also, not talking like that, because that way you're either pulling people in or pushing them out, whichever it's going to be. But, I mean, talk is one of the things that goes around before the truth.
Very true. Which leads to foolish talking. Foolish talking. Okay, go ahead.
Going back to filthiness. That same word is translated lasciviousness. Of course, other translations have other words than that. And that be anything that would have a tendency to produce lewd emotions. So some of these expressions up there are not specific activities or whatever it may be, But they involve classes or categories. And I found it interesting when I was looking up filthiness, that's the same word for lasciviousness.
Yes. Anything that has the tendency to excite lust or lewd desires is considered filthiness. Foolish talking, literally talk that is idiotic or absurd. It could be trash talk, speaking in ignorance, speaking without self-control. And also included in that, foolish talking is a subcategory, as Brother Jim has already mentioned. These are very top-level categories here. But another form of foolish talking is, it could be considered blasphemy. Blasphemy, that, I mean, just in, especially in euphemisms today or texting or anything like that, you see many people using blasphemy. That includes OMG and anything like that. And there's a whole big long list of things we could say about the euphemisms, what they are, what they really mean. So you have to know, if you're saying something, what you're truly saying. Last one is coarse jesting. Coarse jesting. Lewd, crass, foul-mouthed humor. All these things fall under coarse jesting, and so much more you could think of. Anything that, again, leads you to into lewd thoughts or any or bad behavior not fitting and not morally pure. Any other comments on Ephesians 5, 3 to 7? Jim?
On coarse jesting, the idea of, what should I say, words are double meanings on it. When I was young, I could say things in front of my parents because they were naive, but yet my friends would know what I mean. That comes under the idea of jesting, using terms with double meanings that you convey an evil thought that others don't know about.
Yes, words with double entendre. Words that have those double meanings that we know of. 5 minutes left. Genesis 39, 1 to 20, we have the account of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. We won't go into that account because I believe many know that what the account is. Joseph was put over Potiphar's house, and Potiphar's wife entices him. She says no. I mean, he says no. She entices him again, and she actually grabs his coat. He flees, and he's then thrown into prison because she lies and accuses him of lying with her. How old was Joseph at this time in Genesis 39? What's that?
About 18.
About 18? That's a little on the younger side from what I've found. We see in Genesis 37, verse 2, it says he is 17 years old when he's thrown in the pit. He is sold to the Midianites, and then he is sold to Potiphar. If we go to chapter 41, in verse 46, it says he's 30 years old. In 41, verse 1, it says after 2 years. So if we go take that into account, at the end of chapter 40, he's relatively around 28. So given time to earn the keepers of the prison's favor, for Joseph to gain the authority before the butler and the baker are imprisoned, and then interpret the dream, and having the butler and the release and the baker hanged, and then the time for the butler to not remember Joseph, that puts it around 20 to 25. But yes, he's a very young man, 18 to 25. That's about how old he is when he has encountered any encounters this scenario, that situation that he's put in. The book then asks, who would have known if Joseph had laid with Potiphar's wife? Who would have known it?
Joseph, Potiphar's wife, and God.
Joseph, Potiphar's wife, and God. Those are the only ones who have known it. But that last one is what gets Joseph. Verse 9 describes why Joseph refused her advances. In Genesis 39 and verse 9, Genesis 39, verse 9, Joseph says, there's no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you're his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? How can I do this wickedness and sin against God? Joseph had set his mind and vowed to serve God regardless of the consequences and regardless of what situation he is put in. He would serve God. And we've talked about that conviction as well in preceding lessons in this series, that we need to have that same conviction to serve God and know when situations rise what we should do and be so inclined to do so.
That Joseph said God instead of Potiphar. He put God before Potiphar.
Yes. Yes. Who? How can I do this and sin against not Potiphar, who had put him in this situation, but against God? He recognized God was in control of all, and he knew his responsibility lied to God. What does the account of ending with Joseph in jail teach us about the consequences of doing the right thing?
It can end in physical punishment.
Doing the right thing can end in physical punishment. And the last point I want to touch on is, what can we learn from verse 5? So it was from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake, and the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. What lessons can we learn from that verse? Well, the initial underlying lesson that's pretty much stated right flat out is that Potiphar prospered because the Lord blessed Joseph. So because of the Lord blessing the righteous, the unrighteous also prospered. But also, if you think about it, for Joseph's sake, he was raised to power. For Joseph's sake, they were able to plan for the famine. For Joseph's sake, they were able to save the household of Judah. For Joseph's sake, Jesus' genealogy was preserved. All these things we see because the Lord blessed Joseph because of the character he had and the character he would then later show. Any comments before we close? Jim?
On that is, Potiphar saw that the Lord was with Joseph. And that's the idea of the example we set in our lives. People can see Christ in us.
People.
That's a powerful thought.
Yes, people can and they should see Christ in us. Thank you. Thank you all for your comments. Lord willing, we'll continue this and move on to the next lesson next week.